Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter, well, you know, we'll start in 13. We'll end up in 15.
You'll be out of here by the third service. So,
let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord. We acknowledge you really are our living hope. And we say that, Lord. Some of us are really excited to be here, Lord. We love to be able to come and to worship you, Lord. And we're excited for what you're going to say to us from your word this morning. Others, maybe not so much. Some up against a rock and a hard place and wondering what the way is out, Lord. You're the way out. We thank you, Lord, that you are our salvation. And Jesus Christ is forgiveness of sins, Lord. And Jesus Christ is everlasting life. You're the way, the truth, and the life. We acknowledge that this morning, Lord. And for those who are really hurting here, who know you and wonder what's next, what do I do next, Lord, encourage us this morning from your word. Remind us who you are and what you want to say to us this morning, Lord. May it last beyond this hour that we're together to remember that you really are a living hope, that you're the one who deserves all the honor and the glory, that you're the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt, just as you delivered us out of our sins, Lord, and the chains to sin. You're the one who parted the waters of the Red Sea, just as you've given us new life. And so, Lord, remind us of those things this morning, that you've done all these things for us. How will you not also meet us in our time of need, Lord? So be here with us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd speak to us from your word here now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do. We have a lot to go over this morning, and I guess I got a lot to organize here. Just take a minute among yourselves. And there's paper, there's stuff all over the place. I have my pointer, so I'm looking forward to showing you some slides. There's some really cool stuff. I think a lot of time, I know I've said this over and over and over again, that we come to the book of Exodus, and probably like a lot of passages in the Bible, but we come to the book of Exodus and we talk about these Bible stories, but when in reality, they're all history. It all really happened. And one of the things I'm always excited about in teaching the Bible in general, but especially when you're dealing with Exodus, is the archaeology that supports what happened. And so I'm going to want to show you a few of those things this morning in a little bit. And it seems like a pretty elementary question to ask, and it is, but who is your God? Who is Jesus Christ really to you? Because for many of us, we have this image in our head. We have this idea of Jesus, the suntan carpenter, pats the little kids on the head and walks around the Sea of Galilee and, you know, peace, love, dove, hippies, communes, power to the people, you know, that kind of a thing. And then, and so we say, you know, God is love, and he is that. And so often people get confused between the Old Testament and the New, and I hope that's not you, but many people do get confused because he's also very much the warrior God. And he's both those things, and we're going to see that here in this passage this morning. We're about to look at a passage that, how can I put it? I guess I'd say what the resurrection is to the New Testament. I mean, just think about that for a moment. What the resurrection is to the New Testament, the parting of the Red Sea is to the Old Testament. It's that important. It's that important. I didn't count the number of times, but many, many times throughout, you know, the 39 books of the Old Testament, when God wants to talk about his glory, his power, or when others want to talk about his glory and his power, it's a reference back to the deliverance of the people out of Egypt and particularly the parting of the Red Sea. So it's important that we take a look at this. The Hebrews have come out of Egypt. We looked at this last week about the death of the firstborn. We saw that these nine plagues, and again, this happens over 10 to 12 months, and systematically God is decimating the empire of Egypt to the point where even after the ninth plague, still Pharaoh says to Moses, get out of my sight, you'll see my face no more. And if I ever see you again, you're a dead man. And then God tells Moses what to say to Pharaoh, to say this is what's going to happen next, and he departs. And, of course, we looked at this last week, the idea of taking a lamb and taking its blood and painting it on the doorposts and on the lintels of the houses so that when God comes through saying that he's going to take the firstborn of every household, totally within Egypt. That could even be of the Hebrews. There must be blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And if he sees the blood, when he sees the blood, he will pass over. And we looked at that last week, important stuff, you know, the idea of have you applied the blood to your life? And so now we're to this point where the death of the firstborn has happened. Actually, Pharaoh does call Moses in and says, get out of here. Don't ever let me see you again. Take your people, take your animals, take your children, get out of here, go as far away as possible, just leave. And in fact, God does exactly what he said he was going to do. He compels all of the people in Egypt to give all of their treasures to the Hebrews, and now they're leaving. And it's important that we understand the distinction that we call them the Hebrews up until that point. They still are when they leave, but they're called a nation as of that night. It's the blood that purchased them as a nation to God. It's very important because God calls them, you're my special people, or old, you know, King James, a peculiar people, my treasured possession. That's the same language he uses for us when we get to 1 Peter chapter 2. He calls us his peculiar people. And some of you are more than others, I realize, but you know, his treasured possession. So there's a lot of parallelism that's going on here between what we see, you know, in delivering Israel out of Egypt and what he does with us. That the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased us as his own people, that we too are considered to be a kingdom of priests. Later on, we get the book of Numbers. We're going to read, I guess the rough number I always use is 600,000. I think it's 603,550 men of fighting age. So that would be from 20 years or older. Came out of Egypt, but they all came out. So if you take those men, 20 years and older, and then you take their fighting age, so that includes, that would be older men in addition to that, plus women, plus children, you can easily come up to 2.5 to 3 million people. Think about that. 2.5 to 3 million people who come out of Egypt at that time. They come out, the Bible says, with a high hand. In other words, they're praising the Lord. You can even say like they're high-fiving. It's a high hand. They're glorifying God for the way that he's delivered them. Two important New Testament verses. Romans 15:4, that everything that was written aforetime in the past was written for our learning, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Why don't we have hope? Very often because we're not really taking God's word as his word. And an important one as well, 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things, he's referring to everything that happened to Israel in the past, he says to the Corinthians, all these things happened to Israel as examples for us. They were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages has come. You and I are those living at the end of the age, and all these things written in the past were written for us as encouragement, as examples to us so we can learn from them. All right, so they've come out, they've come out of Egypt. We read this. Let me just pick up a little bit from chapter 13, verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. So God led the people around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones from here with you. And so they took their journey from Sukkot, and they camped in Etam at the edge of the wilderness. Incidentally, it was a three-day journey for them to go from Goshen to Sukkot, a three-day journey from the Passover to the time that Joseph's bones were taken out of his tombs. It was a three-day journey, if you will, from the cross to the resurrection, where another Joseph's tomb was emptied. Just saying, pay attention to these things. And the Lord, verse 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. Think about it, pillar of cloud. You're out in the Saudi Arabian wilderness, 125 degrees, with 2.5 to 3 million people, including little ones. I mean, everybody's going to be a little raisin in no time, but God provides this pillar of cloud, a huge cloud. I mean, some people estimate anywhere from 30 to 700 square miles. I don't know. I haven't done the math. That how big this group of people must have been as they travel through the wilderness. God provides a cloud that's going to go with them for 40 years. It's a pillar because he's leading the way, but it's also overshadowing them. Pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day and night. Some people wonder, how did they make so much time by the time they get down to the Red Sea? because it's about a 200-mile journey. They traveled by day and by night. And he didn't take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from the people. Yeah, interesting. God really could have taken them on an 11-day journey from Egypt to where basically where the land of the Philistines begins as they go up into Canaan. He could have done that. They would have been there in no time. But he had other plans, and he also wanted to harden them up. It's important that we get hardened up for the warfare God calls us into. We don't like the idea of going into warfare as Christians, but very often that's exactly what's always going to happen to us. And faith is much like a muscle. You have to put resistance against a muscle in order to build strength, and you have to use faith. You have to build it up, strengthen it, so that you realize that I really can succeed through this. I really can count on the Lord through this situation. So anyhow, there's too many things to talk about, but I want to make some progress here. So, all right, so let's go here into verse 1 then of chapter 14. This is where the good meat comes in. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and they camp before Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They're bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and that the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" I like that question. Like, what was I thinking? Why, you know, we've lost a labor force. You know, we're in bad shape as it is. Why have we done this? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And note this. Also, he took 600 choice chariots. In other words, these are the special forces. There's other chariots as well. He took, you can say 600. Sounds like a lot, but it's not much when you're up against millions of people. 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. Incidentally, if you're ever interested in this, you can pick up a copy of, you can probably find all this online too, but Josephus is the one particular Jewish historian that a lot of people refer to, and Josephus wrote excellent work on what's called the Antiquities of the Jews. He says that Pharaoh took 600 choice chariots as well as 50,000, let that sink in, I know it's early, you can handle this, 50,000 horsemen and 200,000 armed men. So this is 250,000 strong. This is the army that he brings out against Israel. So within those horsemen, then you also have chariots, okay? But and chariot, if you think of a chariot would be like a tank today. I mean, this is huge technology. The Egyptians had perfected this technology. He's bringing all this out. He's going to settle this once and for all. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness, and so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal Zephon. All right, let's take a minute, and let's look at a couple things, because one of the things that is an issue, and maybe it is or not to you, I don't know. I can tell you that as a guy who likes to read the scripture and a guy who likes history, and as a guy who comes with a skeptical mind, that was my background out of, you know, atheism, these things, you know, I can get intrigued sometimes by what the scholars have to say. I mean, you want to kind of rely on scholars, but you want honest scholars. And some of the scholarship that's out there sometimes is pretty embarrassing. Because people have some pretty different opinions. Ultimately, and let me short-circuit this, you have to decide. Each one of us here has to decide, well, who do I trust? What resource do I trust? Am I looking to the world for all of its information in order to verify or ratify what I say that I believe or what the Bible tells me, or will I believe the Bible? You say, well, that's a big leap of faith, John. Well, it begins with Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus, A, paid the price for your sins, and then, on top of that, in a sense, more importantly, rose from the dead, just as the prophet said he would? Because if you don't believe that he rose from the dead, then it doesn't matter what you believe about the rest of this. It really begins with who you believe he is. He rose from the dead. He's God in the flesh. He's the one who said all of this happened. So if you believe that he rose from the dead and he's God, then you can believe everything that he has to say. You don't have to worry about all the skeptics and the scholars. Because here's the problem. Really? The Red Sea? Basically an ocean that this nation went through? 3 million people. The Bible tells us that they went through on dry land. Not mud. Dry land. Did that really happen? After all, John, isn't the Hebrew for Red Sea, some of you already know this, Yam Suf, doesn't that mean Sea of Reeds? So wasn't it a swamp that they went through? Well, then you believe in a much greater miracle, because then you believe that 250,000 people drowned in 18 inches of water. All right? So that becomes a little bit of a problem. So I want us to understand that there's an enemy coming after them, and the enemy is always coming after you. The Bible says, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, that your enemy, like a roaring lion, is stalking around, seeking whom he may devour. And, you know, a predator always goes after the weakest of the herd or the weakest of the flock. So where is your faith? Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you walking with the Lord? Or is this an avocation? Is church an avocation? Is Jesus your life? And if so, then when you face the Red Seas in your life, you're going to be equipped to go through them. Or is he a hobby, something we do on the weekend? That's the question each one of us has to decide on. It's easy to get confused by some of this. So I want to show you some slides, first of all, and I hope it doesn't take too long. Oh, I should turn this on. We good, Sam? That's a map. Oh, is it out of focus for you or just for me? Okay. Anyhow, I'll explain. Red Sea crossing, it says. All right, so here's Egypt over here. You know this probably. Sinai Peninsula. And this is Saudi Arabia. So Africa to the left, Asia begins to the right. The Red Sea is a body of water that, these are two fingers of the Red Sea. Today, this is called the Gulf of Suez. This is called the Gulf of Aqaba. But they're both two fingers of a bigger body of water down here called the Red Sea that separates Africa, Ethiopia, and all that from Asia. This is important. So the common understanding, most of us were raised with this, and many of us in this room might still be believing this. The common understanding has been that down here by a place called St. Catherine's Monastery, that this is Mount Sinai, that when they left Egypt, they made their way down here, that they crossed over on the top of the Gulf of Suez in a swampy area, or maybe not. You know, people have different opinions about that, but in any event, they came here. More modern archaeology, and there's lots, I can give you lots of information, I should have done a handout, but Jim and Penny Caldwell, I'd love to get them here. They're sweet people from Mississippi, and you'd love them. But you can find them online, the Split Rock Foundation. If you look that up, you'll love it. But they were the first ones that I know of who actually discovered what I'm about to tell you. But after that, Leonard Moeller, a scholar, a solid biblical scholar from Sweden, and then others after him, others, Bob Cornuke and others. But anyhow, it began with a discovery that over here actually is the real Mount Sinai, which we'll get to by the time we get to chapter 20, and I'll show you some pictures then, but not now, because I want you to come back. But first they had to cross the Red Sea. So here's the question. Did they really cross the Red Sea? Because we're told that the seas parted. That the Pharaoh's army later on, they're going to be sunk like lead in the depths and all these things, right? But scholars have gotten caught up. It's a lot of times scholars want to help God. And because it's you know, come on, how can that happen? Well, first of all, by definition, it's called a miracle. Miracles are things you don't expect. You know that expression we use that you don't know what you don't know? Sounds kind of clever and quippy, but it's really true. I mean, how often do you expect the unexpected? You don't. You only expect what you expect. So Moses isn't going out there expecting, oh, great, we're just going to, you know, God's going to open up the Red Sea. This is, the distance here, from here to here, is probably about 7 to 8 miles. So, or maybe a little bit more, 10. He's not expecting that. They were in a jam. Talk about, it was between a rock and a wet place, all right? When it says, Pi-haheroth, And Migdal, Pi-hahiroth means mouth of the gorges, and Migdal means a tower, okay? So, and there, it's a mountain range in there. And Baal-Zephon, lord of the north, that means, is on the other side in Saudi Arabia. So anyhow, a lot of great archaeology has gone into this, and I can only show you a little bit of it today. They made what most people believe, and it's Hebrew tradition, that it was a total after, when they leave Egypt, including stopping in Sukkot after 3 days, another three-day journey across the Sinai Peninsula, so a total of 6 days. By the time they get to a place called Nuweiba, I'm going to show you some pictures in a minute, but a total of about 6 days by the time they get here. Still a problem. But some people want to say, because the Hebrew says Yam Suf means Sea of Reeds. Short circuit this town. Okay, so Suf in Hebrew means seaweed. Jonah chapter 2, verse 5, I think it is, he says, when he was in the belly of the great fish, seaweed was around my head. The word is Suf. That's our word. And you find this in a lot of places in the Old Testament, Suf. So a sea of reeds, a sea of seaweed. Just means there's a lot of stuff on there, and you can get it, you can research this yourself. So some people want to believe that either here at the tip of the Gulf of Suez, or here at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, that that's where they made their crossing, because both of these places are marshy areas, and it would be easy to get through, and the Lord parted the waters with a great wind. You can look this up. Some people have done the science and say, yes, 63 miles an hour from the east, the wind would come in, and it would move the water, and it happens. Sometimes. So I guess they would have had to time that just right to get there just before the wind started and then get across so that the wind would stop before Pharaoh's army would do that. You can believe that. Miracles are things that you don't expect to happen. They didn't expect this to happen. God created all things. It's no problem for him to do this. Okay, so this is from the west looking toward the east, okay? This is basically the Wadi, Wadi Watir, a Wadi, Arabic, is, just means a valley, okay? The Wadi that goes down toward the ocean. You can see the ocean over there. In other words, right here. Coming out to a place called Nuweiba. So that's Wadi Watir. This is a huge beach. It's definitely big enough to hold 3 million people. This is where they end up. When we get to this place that we're about to read about, that's where they are. That's where, if you've seen the movie, right? Edward G. Robinson, Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? You know, that's happening here, okay? All right, I'll show you more in a minute. So look, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They didn't say, oh, praise you, Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for all that you've done for us. No, they freaked out. They freaked out. How did you get me here? How did I end up here? I trusted you. Or really, they're going to put their wrath on Moses, but that's what's happening. They lifted their eyes, but they only lifted their eyes enough to see Pharaoh's armies. They didn't lift up. But, you know, your outlook, the old saying is, your outlook is based on your uplook, based upon whether you're looking to heaven, or you're only looking at man. If we're looking to heaven, we know the one in whom we can trust, right? And so they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Poor Moses, he's going to have to get used to this because the next 40 years are going to be like this. It's just over and over and over again. In Egypt, we had leeks and garlic. That's something to remember. You know, out here, we have nothing. You know, we have only this bread that comes from heaven every morning. You know, I'm getting ahead of myself. But so they continue to grumble. They continue to complain. We forget the things that God has done for us. You know, I don't know what you thought when we went through the plagues. But you know, there's this temptation we all have. We all want to say this. Man, oh man. I mean, if I could have been there, if I could have seen these, I mean, you think about it. I mean, just the whole Nile turning to blood, or you know, the lice or the frogs and the locusts and the boils and the hail and the darkness. And it didn't happen in Goshen. It only happened in the Egyptian manna. If I'd seen that, my faith. And why is it that so many Christians are looking for miracles today? They're looking and looking and looking for this spectacular, because I actually think that that encourages their faith. And it should. But it doesn't, because they've seen all of that. And on top of that, the death of the firstborn, and they were spared, their homes were spared from that by the blood of the Lamb. And yet here they are. They've trusted so far, and they're grumbling because they've come up against a tough spot. Don't get me wrong. This is a really tough spot that they're in. And don't misunderstand when I say to you, it's easy for me to say, don't fear. It's easy for me to say, don't be afraid of the circumstance that you're facing right now. I can say that on the authority of the scripture. If you go by my authority, I've got lots of places where I've messed up in my life. Fear is a powerful motivator. It's a very dangerous one. It's a very powerful motivator. And the way I've always seen it is that fear is in many ways the opposite of faith. Because fear is believing that the things that I've been told God can do will not happen. Faith is believing that he really will. I remember when we were 1 year married, November 1981, we were being transferred from Colorado to Pennsylvania. And I remember people in Colorado were saying, but why Philly? Why would you go to Philly? Well, because God's opening a door. Okay, so we came out here, and Renee and I only had like a couple days to find a house. And as we drove around, we finally found this house. We fell in love with it in Pineville's old schoolhouse. It was great. And 1871 schoolhouse had been refurbished, fell in love. I can always tell when we found the house, when Renee starts putting furniture in the place in her mind, that's like, okay, if we're buying this place. And that was my first real experience with that. And so we were powerfully excited about this house until that night and then the next day. And as the next couple days went on, there was this fear that was growing in both of us. It was just this weird, like you want to shake it off kind of a fear. It was a ghoulish, it was a really creepy kind of a fear. And now we had to make a decision because we were leaving. And so we ended up going back to the house. We're going to meet the realtor at the house. And so we got there early and we prayed together and just said, Lord, you have to show us what to do here, because this fear is just paralyzing us. If this means we shouldn't buy this house, we won't buy the house. But if you want us to, then do something about the fear. And, of course, the guy who loves history and politics, right, he goes through my mind, there's nothing to fear but fear itself. Basically, God speaks your language sometimes, right? And I remember we ended up praying, and it was like the fear had been removed. And really, I mean, like it had been a very cloudy day. Suddenly the sun is shining, you know, the birds are singing. It was like a Beatles song. And God had removed the fear. It was this supernatural, wicked fear that had come upon us. Fear is paralyzing. And when our outlook is based on a lateral look, where we're looking at people, we're looking at the situation, we will be paralyzed, or we will just do things that are not necessarily what God wants us to do. There has to be an uplook. And so, so Moses said to the people, these are really important. He says, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. Wow, I mean, you'll see them no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And I like this. I mean, that's good advice right there. I mean, I'm kind of moving through because of our time limits this morning, but you could work on any one of those commands. Don't be afraid. That's the command. Don't be afraid. You see it? What comes into our eye gate? You know, it's interesting. The Bible talks about faith comes by what? It doesn't say by seeing, does it? Very, very rarely are you going to see something in Scripture that says, look at this, and then you'll believe better. It's what we hear. God speaks to us. It's what comes into our mind through our ears and what we do with that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What we see is in many ways where the battleground comes in. What we see, we're smart people. We figured, well, if it's going to be like that, we're all dead. Or, you know, we're going to be bankrupt or whatever the case is. And we make our decisions based upon what we see. We figure we're smart people. We know what to do. And he has given us a mind, and we should
use it, but we have to go to him for that wisdom first. Don't be afraid. Stand still. Are you kidding me? Pharaoh is coming after us. I mean, we could practically taste the dust from the chariots. You know, we're dead people. 250,000 pretty powerful warriors are coming after us. We're going to be dead. Those chariots come through us. If you've ever studied it, you know, chariots go through a line of people and their bodies and body parts flying all over the place. That's what happens. That's fearsome. Stand still. Stand still, and you'll see the salvation of God. You'll see what he's about to do. It's really interesting that this next one could be a study by itself. But then the Lord said to Moses, look, verse 15. See, I think something's missing here. Don't worry, I'm not criticizing the scripture. I wonder if Moses decided not to include something. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? This is between the two of them. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. I almost get this feeling that Moses must have gone to the Lord and said, well, what are we supposed to do here? You know, like, I see an ocean, I see mountains, and I see Pharaoh's army. And he says, why are you crying to me? Move forward. You know, there's a time to pray, and there's a time to move. There's a time to pray, there's a time to act. Sometimes we can paralyze ourselves by constantly praying and thinking, you're a pastor, what are you saying? What I'm saying is, if we already know what to do through the prayer, we trust God and we keep moving. We keep moving. I remember back in 08, 09, when the recession was getting heavy, and we had a lot of people here who were unemployed. And there were a number, not tons, but there were a number. I'd say, so, hey, brother, how's it going? Looking for a job? I'm waiting on God. Oh, great. So where do you have, you know, resumes out or applications? I'm just waiting. Like, dude, your job is to get a job. Like, yeah, you pray, and then you go out and find what God has for you. That's what you do. There's a time to pray. There's a time to act. And they're not mutually exclusive. One follows the other. The Lord says, it's time to move. And he says, but lift up your rod, verse 16, and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Why didn't I think about that? And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. That, by the way, that's God's goal. God will receive the glory. Man does not receive the glory. God receives the glory. And in all that he does, it's God's desire that the whole world will know that he's God. Yes, he wants to rescue his people. Yes, he loves us. He brought out Israel with a mighty right arm. And you know, that's how he rescued us. But he's going to be glorified before the whole world. Before Pharaoh, all the Egyptians, God is going to get the glory. So much so that not one Egyptian will be left. That's where the movie's wrong. Not one Egyptian will be left. Then the Egyptians shall know, verse 18, that I am Jehovah when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, to the Egyptians. And it gave light by night to the other, the Israelites, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. You get the picture? So there's a pillar of fire, and he blocks all the vision from the Egyptians. They can't pass through. Remember, they're coming down a wadi. They know that the Israelites are there. This is easy pickings from this is warfare. Incidentally, shouldn't do this, but this is war. If they were up here in a marsh or up here in a marsh, this is an army. They'd outflank them and they'd come around and get them from the other side, right? They're crossing an ocean. They're crossing an ocean. It's better sometimes, instead of listening to what the scholars in the 20th or the 21st century are saying, listen to what the people who experienced it have to say. Read the Bible, right? And so now he's saying, you know, he puts this pillar between them, between the Israelites and the Egyptians. So the Egyptians cannot get to the Israelites, and he's fire on the other side to give light to the Israelites for the whole night, so that when the Red Sea does part, they have the whole night to get across. before the Egyptians are ready to come in. We get the idea sometimes like, oh, they see them go in and we'll just go right after them. Well, if you got chariots, you're going to catch them in no time. These people are on foot. No, God blocks their way so they can't get through until he lifts it and says, come on in. Let me show you something. I'm just going to read. So then Moses, verse 21, stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea, underline this, please, made the sea into what? Dry land. It was not mud. How do you get 3 million people through, you know, the Jersey Shore when the tide goes out? I mean, you're going to get bogged down. It's dry land. This is a miracle. Remember, it's a miracle. So it's okay for these things to happen, right? God is the miracle worker. And the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. This is a wall of hundreds of feet of water. People argue over wall. Was it really a wall of water? It was just the wind blowing the swampy water aside. This word is used many times throughout the Old Testament. I mean, 185 times. So 179 times this particular Hebrew word is used. It always means a wall. It just means you can't get through it. And you say, well, it's water. What do you mean it can't get through? We read over in chapter 15 that God created that wall of water on both sides and congealed it. What does it mean to be congealed? It's firm. You can't. It's a miracle. It's like he froze it. Well, it's not frozen, but he held it in place. And so we read, the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Okay, so they've come down to Wadi Watir. They come out the Wadi into this area called Nueva. There's a lot more in this. I'll show you some other time. And so God says, hold up your staff. And this is from the movie. And so I wasn't there. There's no pictures in my Bible. Maybe you have pictures in yours. But that's the idea. He made a way across the Red Sea. Hundreds of feet of water. What's really interesting is that finger called that, you know, the Gulf of Aqaba today, that finger of the Red Sea from Eilat in Israel or Aqaba in Jordan, that's where it begins on the north, that land goes down, or the sea bottom goes down 2,000 feet and then comes up at Nueva to 100 feet. It's a land bridge, 100 feet. And after that land bridge, as you go south, it drops down to 3,500 to 4,000 feet. So it's like that particular spot, it just had to work right in that particular spot. What a coincidence. They just got there at the right time. And so you know the rest. They cross over to the other side. Now, this looks like a mushroom to you, but it's not. And so some of the things, I just need to show you this, some of the things that have been found in that area, because you know what happened. I mean, we haven't read it yet, but you know what happens, right? They all get over to the other side. Pharaoh's armies get in there. Let's read it. Came to pass, verse 24, I don't know if I read that yet. Came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of his fire and cloud, and he, I love this word, he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels. This is bad. This is a not good situation. Took off their chariot wheels, one of the best lines in the Bible, so that they drove them with difficulty. It's a hard road you're going. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for Jehovah fights for them and against the Egyptians. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and then the waters returned to cover the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. There's a tide there, right? Okay, they all died. So wait a minute. But so they chariot wheels. Well, this is where Leonard Moeller comes in, back around 10 years ago. They did all this under, there's a lot of diving that's gone on, and they found, this is a chariot wheel, an axle, another chariot wheel, and that's coral that's grown on it. The iron's gone. It's been 3,500 years, but the coral remains. Here's a chariot wheel. There's a lot more like this. You can look it up. You can see it yourself. I mean, I've got books. You can buy the books. You can find this stuff online. What I want you to understand is all this stuff really happened. And why is that important? Well, it's important because that's the God I worship. See, I listen to these scholars, or I read these scholars, and I do. And not sometimes I'm just a glutton for punishment, but I read some of these guys, and I think you have so many letters after your name. And there's nothing wrong with education. I value it highly. But God has to come first. Our books are never more important than the Bible. That's the only book that has to determine how we make our decisions. God's the one who has to determine where we go, how we live, what we do. And I don't want a swamp God. I don't want a God of the swamps up in, you know, Yam Suf in the north. I want a God who does the impossible. That's the God I worship. That's the God who raised his son from the dead, proving that he had in fact paid the price for my sins so that I would have everlasting life, so that you would have everlasting life. That's who we serve. That's the God we worship. And it's right to worship. Yeah, the miracles are wonderful. It's powerful. But we have to remember his character and who he is. He's the one who directs us. He's the one who has this great plan for our lives. Remember what, you know, what Paul writes. Again, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, but it doesn't stop there. All these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, us upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think you're smarter than this, if you think you can handle this, if you think you can get through your Red Sea, if you think you can get through that wall, if you think you alone can break that addiction, if you think you alone is going to solve that marriage problem, if you think you alone is going to solve that business situation, and we can go on and on and on with them. You might have a little success here and there. But I want a God who can part the waters of the Red Sea. That's the God that I worship. That's the God that we worship. That's why this is important to remember, to understand, because God talks about this over and over again. He wants us to understand that. And then he says, no temptation has overtaken you. No temptation, and we're all tempted. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to all people, to man. But God is faithful. In the midst of that temptation, God is faithful, and God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And we always leave it there. There's a really important phrase we leave off. But with the temptation, in the midst of that temptation, he will make the way of escape. He will part the Red Sea in front of you so that you may go through it. If you just think, sometimes people end up concluding, well, God wouldn't allow me to be tested beyond what I can handle. Well, you're part right, but you haven't put the whole thing together. You have to be looking to him for the way of escape through. It's not me who comes up with that. It's not you who comes up with that. And so often, we want to go back to Egypt. And why is it? And I have friends. And I haven't seen them in a while, but you know, we would talk about our old days. And you know, why do we talk about the old days? There's a reason for remembering where we came from. But sometimes we can talk about the partying and we can talk about the things that we did and forget the heartache. We can forget hugging the porcelain God, you know, all night long because of the drinking and the partying that went on. Why do we forget that stuff? Because the devil's happy to take that out of our memory. Just say, oh, wasn't this fun? God has delivered us out of Egypt. He's delivered us from our sins. I don't know what Red Sea you're facing, but I know you are. Many of you in here right now are facing a major Red Sea. You have to go to him. Say, Lord, what do I do now? And he may say, stand still and wait. And he's going to tell you when to move forward. And when he does, then move. But you have to look to him. We always come looking to people. I see it in church all the time. People are always coming. And I'm not saying don't come to the pastors and ask for, you know, of course we want to help people. But we have a God who's rescued us. He says, come to me. Come to me. He will give us direction. And I know what you'll do afterward. You'll do exactly what they did. They worshiped. You can read it later on, Exodus 15. It's called the Song of Moses. This is the first song you find in the Bible. It's also the last song you find in the Bible, Revelation 15. It's also found in Psalm 118. And it's also found in Isaiah chapter 12. It's the most quoted song in the Bible because of the power of what happened in this place. The natural result of knowing what God has done for us is to worship him. Job, you think of everything that happened to him in a matter of minutes, basically. Four major catastrophes happened to him. All of his possessions, as well as his children, are taken away. Then later on, of course, you know, the next day or whatever it is after that, then he's got boils all over his body, but he's not dead. His wife is saying, just curse God and die. Thanks, son. And what does he do? He tears his clothes. The Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worshiped. He worshiped in the midst of his trouble. He worshiped. One of the coolest, I'll leave it here. One of the coolest expressions of this you find in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. King Jehoshaphat. There are three armies coming after Jerusalem. They're about to be under siege. They know there's nothing they can do to defend themselves. So Jehoshaphat bows down and he prays in front of all the people. He says, Lord, we are powerless before these armies unless you intervene. Prophet stands up, do not fear and do not be dismayed. The ones you see today will be dead tomorrow. And that's what happens the next day. They look and they're all dead. And what's the result? And they all, the whole city, they worshiped. That's why we worship. It didn't say they brought out the worship band. They worshiped. They praise God for who he is and what he's done for them. You're facing, and if you're not now, you will tomorrow. You're facing a Red Sea. God is the only one who can deliver you. We might get a little relief because we think we're smart, but he's the only one who will bring deliverance. Come to him. And we're going to close. We're going to sing this last song, and then I just invite you, as I did last week, it's time to be saved. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's time to come forward. And there are prayer partners up here. We will pray with you. Trust the Lord today. Receive Christ as your Savior. We saw three people get saved last week. Come on up and trust the Lord. But for the rest of us, we need to get back to what's right in our Christian lives and trust the one who can open the Red Sea. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you, Lord. We ask that you would intervene in our lives the way we need you to now. You know that some people are facing some really difficult times, some marriages that are, we use the term, on the rocks. They may be so far beyond the rocks at this point, Lord. You're the one who can rescue. You know the financial problems. You know the diseases. You know the infirmities. You know all these things that are going on, Lord. You're the only one who can rescue. We ask, Lord, that you would intervene. That for each one of us, that we would come back to you and say, Lord, how I love you. Forgive what I've done up to this point. And Lord, give me direction from here. May each one, Lord, come to you for that direction. For those who never received Jesus Christ before, may this be the day, Lord, that they do. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.